Well, Charles Simeon was appointed to be the preacher of Trinity Church in Cambridge University in 1782. He was 22 years old and he came from a family of means. And because of the wealth that his family had, he didn't actually have to work, but he was a believer and he loved the Lord and he wanted to contribute to the work of the kingdom. And so he had this plan. His plan was to work from the time he was 22 until the time he was 60. And when he turned 60, he would have done his time for the kingdom. And then he could spend the rest of his life retired and just enjoying the wealth of his family, having done some work for God. Well, what happened was, the church that he got appointed as the pastor of it had wanted someone else to be the pastor. So the way it worked there in the Anglican church is that they didn't have any say who their pastor was. The pastor would be appointed by the local bishop. And when the pastor retired, everybody wanted the assistant pastor to become the pastor. But that's not what the bishop wanted. That guy wasn't qualified. And so they told Charles Simeon they didn't want him to be the preacher there. So he went to the bishop and said, look, if they don't want me to be the preacher, just put me somewhere else and give them the guy that they want. And he said, well, I'm definitely not going to give that guy the pulpit because he's not qualified. So if you say no, I'll give it to someone else, but I'm not giving it to him. So Charles Simeon said, okay, well, then I'll be the pastor there. And so he did, but the people in the church were so adamant that they didn't want him out of spite that they made his life miserable. And in those days, they had these pews that you had to, you know, pay to book your pew, and you could lock it. And so they would all lock their pews and then not come to church. So if he invited people to church, they'd have to stand the whole service. And then when the church filled up, he was a great preacher, and so the church started filling up with people standing, all the new people coming in. So then the congregation locked the doors to the church. So they had so he would have to stand on the stairs of the church and preach out like in the parking lot type of thing, with a crowd of people there. And the church kept on growing, but there was this adamant crowd of people that were just bitter that he was the pastor, and they continued not only to persecute him and spread lies about him and all of that, but in fact would persecute those that were supporters of his, so all the new converts and the new people in the church, and they would actually persecute them. And this went on for a long, long time. When he was 48, so now he'd, you know, been preaching for all these years, he was 12 years shy of his retirement. He actually developed an illness, probably just from the stress of this ministry that was ongoing, and it affected his voice. He could barely preach. Preaching became difficult. Most often he could only speak in a whisper, and yet he continued to minister to this flock year after year after year, and he decided that he was just going to do it until 60 and then retire and everything would be fine. Well, what happened is when he turned 60, he decided to not retire, but had been convinced that it was his calling in his old age to continue to minister. At this point, he was racked with health issues. He could barely function. He could barely speak, but he had decided he would continue to minister until God took him and that he would rather die of fatigue than retire and just enjoy his family's wealth. And so he continued to work. And at that exact time, as soon as he made that decision, without any medical explanation whatsoever, he was completely healed of all of his maladies. And his strength was restored to that of a young man. He had the strength and energy of a young man. For the next 17 years, his ministry continued to grow and flourish. And before, he had described himself as more dead than alive. And then in his later years, he said, it was as if God was saying to him, I laid you aside because you entertained with satisfaction the thought of resting from your labor. But now you have arrived at the very period when you had promised yourself that satisfaction and have determined instead to spend your strength for me to the latest hour of your life. So I have doubled, trebled, and quadrupled your strength that you may execute your desire in a more extended plan. That's what he said. He felt as if God was telling him that as soon as he decided not to retire but to continue ministering, God gave him the strength and vitality necessary to do so. And that's when his ministry really took off and grew and flourished. And what does that have to do with you? Well, all of you who are old, it has a lot to do with you, doesn't it? Those of you who have retired and those of you who are younger who are planning to one day retire, We'll see what the Bible says about that. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke's narrative, as you'll remember, is a very well-researched document, historically reliable, concerning the events of Christ's birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Luke had interviewed the apostles and Mary and others, and now he's going to start his story, and it starts with an unlikely couple, an elderly couple, a retired couple, you might want to call them, of average, ordinary people living in their golden years in Jerusalem. Now, I've never seen that movie On Golden Pond, but I always think of that when I think of these old people in Jerusalem in their golden years. And this is what they say in verse 5. Let's start. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So stop right there for now. We're just going to look tonight just at that little introduction there, the three qualities of people that are useful to God's kingdom. Three qualities of people useful to God's kingdom. We're going to see that useful people are saved souls, sanctified saints, and believe it or not, senior citizens. Senior citizens are useful to God's kingdom. So firstly, let's look at the saved souls aspect of this. As we meet these people, it's important because Luke's is the longest of the Gospels. It's the most well-researched of the Gospels. It's the most detailed of the Gospels. And he felt that it was important to include this detail. Now, we know that he got a lot of his material from Mary that the other apostles didn't seem to draw from. They were eyewitnesses. He was not an eyewitness. Mark was not an eyewitness either, but drew his material from Peter. And so whenever we see this kind of background information that Mary would have known but the other apostles wouldn't have, we can assume that he got it directly from Mary. So this is her story, and she would know about this because Zechariah and Elizabeth were relatives of hers. Because, of course, you know, they are now going to become the parents of whom? Of John the Baptist, who was like the cousin relative of Jesus. So the last time, at this point in history, the last time God had spoken to his people was in which book of the Bible? Yeah, say it again. Malachi. Yeah, Malachi was the last book that God had spoken. It was the last of the minor prophets. And in that book, there was a prediction that the Messiah was going to come. But before the Messiah came, Elijah would come and there would be a messenger that would come in the spirit of Elijah and would you know, flatten the mountains and raise the valleys and pave the road and get everything ready for the Messiah to come. And so everyone's waiting for the Messiah, but actually they're waiting for this messenger to come first. This voice in the wilderness, as he was called in the prophets. And so this has been going on now for 400 years. 400 years that they're waiting for the Messiah. And they have no idea when he's going to come. And they're just waiting silently. And you can imagine the theories people would have had. I mean, think of how many theories we all have about the end times and how it's going to pan out, right? So everyone has their, like, theory. Now, if you were living in their day, 400 years since the prophet Malachi, and the Messiah still hasn't come, you might start thinking, well, what kind of people would God use to bring the Messiah to us? What kind of folks would give birth to him or raise him and educate him? Where would he be born? You know, they viewed the Messiah as coming in power and glory as a military and political leader to set them free from the Romans. So maybe he would be born maybe in the household of Herod, who was the king, but Herod was a wicked man, so it can't be that. I mean, who would it be? Maybe the family of the high priest at the time, but he was kind of a wicked man as well, Caiaphas and those guys and their family. He would have to come from some sort of powerful, connected, politically savvy family. He'd be highly educated. Now, we know from the story, of course not. Jesus was born to two poor people. and John the Baptist came from this couple. But you can imagine how shocking it would be to receive the news that the messenger that was going to come before the Messiah was going to come from this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, completely average, ordinary people. Now, what are their qualifications? Well, we're going to meet Zechariah and Elizabeth. We maybe just call them Zach and Lizzie. At this point, Zach and Lizzie are an elderly couple. They don't have any kids or grandkids. They've got no political clout. They're not the movers and shakers of Israel, although they probably do move and shake as they move. They're just old folks. You know, he's an old priest, and he's got his old wife. But they had qualities that made them useful to God, and the quality is listed in our text. Number one, look at verse 6. They were both righteous before God. They were righteous. Now, I don't want you to be confused. When you say righteous, you might think that that means that they're sinless. Obviously, we know they're not sinless. In fact, the first time we hear Zechariah speak, he sins. You can be righteous and not be sinless at the same time. And I really hope that that's your ambition in life. That somebody would be able to describe you as a righteous man or a righteous woman. Now, again, we don't really use that terminology because it sounds boastful. We don't like people who are self-righteous. That's where you declare yourself better than everyone else. But here is a legitimate case of a man and his wife that God considered were righteous. They were people that he viewed as worthy of this wonderful honor that they were going to give birth to the forerunner, to the Messiah. Now, the word justified means to be declared not guilty. Right? And so this is how you become righteous. You get declared righteous. You can't earn your righteousness. It's not like, okay, I want to be a righteous person. I want people to think of me as righteous. I want God to think of me as righteous. So from this moment on, I'm just going to not sin. And then I'm going to be righteous. I mean, that would work in theory. In practice, have you ever tried to just stop sinning for the rest of your life? Yeah, I mean, how's that going for you? So the only way to attain righteousness is for God to declare you righteous. Now, the way that works is it's kind of like when you're watching a baseball game and, you know, there's a pitch and the guy swings and now is it a strike or is it a ball? Well, everybody has an opinion, you know, but maybe the batsman says, no, that should be a ball because he threw it outside of the zone. And the pitcher says, no, that was exactly over the plate. It was exactly where it should have been. And there's this, like, debate. So what did they do? Who eventually calls it? Yeah, the umpire. He calls it. And then that becomes reality. Now, where the ball actually landed is almost irrelevant at that point. He's the umpire. He's called it. Now we're moving on. And in a sense, that's what happens when you're justified. You're standing of being right over the plate, you know, not missing the mark, being perfect, is determined not by the reality of where you land on that, because we would always miss the mark. It's determined by what God calls. And if God calls you righteous, you are righteous. And he doesn't call you righteous based on how well you're doing. He calls you righteous based on his choice of who he's making righteous. And so that's who these people are. It's not that they're sinless. They are righteous, and you can be righteous too in God's eyes if he declares you righteous. And the reason that that's possible is because of the rest of the story of Luke, where Jesus comes and Jesus does, you know, line it up right over the plate every time. He never misses the mark. He always hits it perfectly. He's always 100% perfect. And so he has a real righteousness that comes from being God. And that real righteousness he makes available so that when God declares you righteous, even though you're not, God isn't doing anything wrong. Because that righteousness has been made available to you and your sin has been paid for. So it's almost like, you know, you throw the ball and it's going to miss the zone and then God stops time and moves the ball over and makes it go there. That's the power that he has. He can make you righteous. He declares you righteous and then he makes you righteous. And so we see examples of this throughout Scripture. Of course, the most famous one is Abraham, because the writers of Scripture keep going back to Abraham. You know, the just shall live by faith. Romans 4:2 says that if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. So that's how you get righteousness. It gets accounted to you because you believe God. That's what that is what's required of you to be righteous. You trust in God. That's why that's the verse that launched the Reformation, because Martin Luther was so bothered by his conscience of how unrighteous he was, that he despaired of ever becoming righteous. And then he read that, the righteous shall live by faith. By faith you become righteous. And that Abraham became righteous because he believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he didn't have to generate the righteousness, it got counted him as righteousness. And so that's what it means when it says here that Zach and Liz are righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, a very important verse. God made Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, those of you taking notes, made Jesus to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. So you need to be a saved soul. If you want to be useful, you have to be saved. Don't think, I want to be useful to God, so I'm going to clean up my act. That comes later. We're going to get there. That's the second point. We're almost there. The first point is that you need to be saved of your sins. You need to be a righteous person. You need to be declared righteous by God. So that's step one, to be useful. Second thing to do to be useful people are sanctified. So you need to be a sanctified saint. So your soul is saved, you become a saved soul, that makes you a saint. But now you need to be a sanctified saint. And you see in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So they were declared righteous, they were righteous, but they were also acting it out. They were living it. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In other words, they were striving to please God through the commandments. They would learn the commandments from Scripture, and then they would obey those commandments. Perfectly? No. No, nobody does it perfectly except Jesus. But they had lined their lives up to be obedient rather than to be disobedient. And so it's a wrong attitude to say, well, I can't be perfect, so I'm not even going to try. Or the Christianized version of saying that is, God declares me righteous, so I don't have to do anything. Well, you don't have to do anything to be declared righteous. That part's true. But that doesn't mean that once you're declared righteous, you don't have anything to do. It's almost like, you know, when you're in high school and you want to get into a really good college, and so you do really well on your SATs or whatever, and you write your entrance essay and you send it off and you get a notification saying, you're in. Congratulations. You've been accepted to the program. And now you say, this is fantastic. I've been accepted. This is my life's dream. I mean, I'm not going to go to any classes or anything. I'm not going to actually show up because I'm in. Well, no, you're in, but being in now means that there's something, that's what you're into. You're into the thing that you now have to do something in. That's what it is to be declared righteous. Once you've been declared righteous, you're not like, okay, well, I'm in. Yeah, you are. Congratulations, you're in. You're in the family of God. Now get to work. What work? Well, serving Him, loving Him, obeying Him, all the things the Scriptures say. When you meet somebody who isn't living like a Christian at all, it doesn't make any sense for them to say, well, I'm in. I'm righteous. I've been declared right. I mean, I know I'm sinful, and I don't obey, and I don't love the Lord, and I hate reading the Bible, and I don't go to church, and I don't contribute to the offering, and I don't contribute to the service, and I actually do nothing that a Christian does, but it's okay because I've been declared righteous. And you, I mean, it sounds so absurd that people would believe that, but I'm telling you, I don't know if it's the majority or not, but there is a vast number of American Christians who think that that's Christianity. And I think especially in the South and in the Bible Belt, where when they were little, they prayed a prayer, they got baptized, they did the little thing, they became Christian, whatever that meant to them in their scenario. And now they call themselves Christians. And if you ask them at any point in their life if they're a Christian, they'll say, absolutely. I grew up Baptist, got baptized, went to youth camp, threw my pine cone in the fire when they asked somebody to dedicate their life to Jesus. My son told me about something that happened at school the other day where the worship leader said, right, everybody sit, but if you want to take your spirituality to the next level, then stand up. And then he played music until somebody stood up, and nobody stood up. I'm like, well, what does that mean? You stand up for Jesus, or you throw your pine cone in, or you sign a little card, or you, even if you've been baptized, and then you don't live like a Christian. It's like somebody got accepted into college and doesn't go to class. You're not in college. You're not in. When you get declared righteous, this is what you're being declared to do. These are two people that were righteous before God, and they were walking blamelessly in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. This is pretty basic stuff, but you always want to start the gospel off when you're preaching through a gospel by just getting back to those basics, because if you don't have that settled, the rest of the gospel is going to be built on a shaky foundation. You have to understand this. So why in the beginning of John, you have that account with Nicodemus and the Pharisee. No, he is the Pharisee. You have the account with Nicodemus the Pharisee and Jesus at night. And Jesus says you must be born again. He says, how can these things be? And he says, it's up to the Spirit. He says, the wind blows where the wind blows. And the Spirit blows, and the Spirit comes and does what the Spirit does. It's God's sovereignty. And how do you know that the wind is blowing? Because you see the effect. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. How do you know the Spirit is working in your life? You can't see the Spirit. He's invisible. But you can see the effects of the Spirit. So if you say that you're a Christian, but there's no effects of the Spirit, you're just self-deceived. That's like you're standing outside on a calm day and there's no wind and the trees aren't moving and you're holding a dandelion up and nothing's happening to it. And you say, but there's a gale force wind happening here. And who are you to tell me that there isn't? Because wind is invisible. Well, I'll grant you that wind is invisible and that there's no way to tell by looking at it. But you know what? If you look around and the dandelion's fine and the trees aren't moving, there's no gale. There's no hurricane. The way you know there's a hurricane is because you see not the wind, but the effects. It's the same in your life. So, Zach and Lizzie here, they're declared righteous and they're living it out by obeying God. This is what makes them fruitful and useful in the kingdom. Now, they're ordinary folks. They put their faith in God. They're living to please Him. They become useful. So, let's ask ourselves, are you saved? Have you been declared righteous by trusting in Jesus? If so, you can be useful. Are you sanctified? Are you actually obeying God and loving His word and becoming more like Christ? Just one reminder about sanctification is that being declared righteous, that justification, it's a once-off thing that happens that you can't see. It happens in heaven. God declares you righteous. But sanctification is a progressive, ongoing thing that you can see, because you can see the effects. Okay, so that's the difference. So how do you know that you're saved? You don't know that you're saved by the justification part. That part's invisible. That's the wind, the Spirit, the regeneration. What you can see is the effects of the wind, the effects of the Spirit, the effects of the regeneration. That part's called sanctification. So that's how you know. If somebody ever comes to you and says, boy, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, don't just say to them, oh, I'm sure you are. What gives you that right? You got x-ray vision or something? No, you say to them, well, let's look at your life. You tell me, do you enjoy the things of the Lord? Going to church, worshiping Him, singing to Him, reading His word, hearing it explained? Do you enjoy contributing to His work here on earth in whatever way you can? Do you love speaking to Him and hearing from Him in His word? Do you hate your sin? You feel uncomfortable and badly and guilty about doing things you know are wrong. And when you do things that you know are right, you feel fulfilled and you feel the joy of your salvation. You see, these are the ways of knowing that you're saved. The effects of these things in your life. If you're like, no, I have this sin that I do all the time and I really love it and I never want to stop, well, that's a bad sign. So you might say, okay, I want to be useful, but I've got this disadvantage in my life, whatever it is. You know, I'm a single mom at this time, it's difficult for me, or I'm the mom of little kids, or I'm a man who's super ill all the time, or I just lost my job, or whatever. I've got some sort of disadvantage that's going to stop me from being useful. Well, good. You're in good company. It brings us to our third point. Useful people are saved souls, sanctified saints, and here we go, senior citizens. There you go. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So they're senior citizens. They are past their sell-by date, as it were. They're expiring. That detail in verse 7 that they were childless because Elizabeth was barren and they were old is kind of piling on this problem. Now, he is from the clan of Abijah. She is one of the daughters of Aaron. So remember, Aaron was who? He was Moses' brother. He was the first high priest. And the law said that the high priests had to come from Aaron's line. And so in the tribe of Levi, of the 12 tribes, one tribe was Levi, wasn't given land. Levi was to live among all the others and to be like a tribe of priests. Remember, in the Old Testament, you need somebody to stand between the God and you and the people. And so that was this tribe of priests, the Levites. And one of the privileges of being a Levite is that you were allowed to and called on to work in the temple. Now, of course, there's thousands and thousands of Levites. And the temple doesn't need thousands and thousands of people. So what they did is they had like a, you know, drawing straws and allotment, and you were given your little time, your little season that you got to work. And everyone in the Levitical, in the tribe of Levi, they were broken down into clans or families based on their genealogy, and they all knew their genealogies. And Aaron was a Levite, and his genealogy was a special one because each clan had its own job to do. The music went to one clan, and the setting up the tabernacle went to another clan, and, you know, I don't know, the person who polishes the floor goes to another clan or whatever, but the priests go to the Aaronic clan, and he's in Abijah's clan, and he finally, you know, after all these years, it's finally his chance. Everybody gets a chance. I mean, if you live long enough, you're going to get a chance to work in the temple if you're a Levite. And he's a Levite, and he's old, and they draw straws, and it's his chance to work in the temple. Because I don't want to ruin it for next week, but this is where he meets the angel, like when it's his chance, you know. But until that point, he's basically done nothing with his life, from their point of view. I mean, he's done what do people do in, I don't know, Buca La Vista in Florida, all those places that you drive past, it's this vista and that, whatever, retirement villages. What are the people actually doing? Shuffleboard and I don't know what they do. But, they're not doing nothing, but they're not, like, contributing to society at that point, okay? And that's what these old folks are here. They're just, they haven't done anything. Now, the fact that they're childless is important because, think about it, if your family's privilege in the wider society is that you get to serve in the temple and your sons get to serve in the temple, then if you don't have any sons, that's a problem. Where's your worth then? You're letting down the team. You've got to have a boy. Because imagine all of the Levi families had your problem where you didn't have any boys. Then there would be no priests. Then there would be no one to serve in the temple because they didn't let women do these jobs in the temple. The Levite woman's main job was to make baby Levite men. You know, have little baby Levite boys that they can grow up and be people in the temple. So now, Elizabeth, you're letting down the team. You haven't produced any boys for the temple. You haven't even produced any girls who can produce boys in the future to work in the temple and can marry boys who are going to work in the temple. So the whole thing revolves around boys working in the temple, and this family's done none of that. And up until now, Zechariah hasn't even served in the temple. So he is, from a societal point of view, this couple is just, they're just nobody. I mean, it's not that we're against them, they're just not like the movers and shakers of our spiritual community. They're just kind of flies on the wall, you know, they're leeches on the horse going along for a ride. They're nobodies, disadvantaged, obscure, geriatrics with no offspring and no way of getting any. It's not like they're a newlywed couple and they don't have kids. That's bad enough in Israel. You know, as soon as you get married, when's the baby coming, you know? But now they're old. Everybody knows. They're never going to produce a baby. Can you think of anyone else in Scripture who was barren and unable to have children? Abraham. Rachel. Hannah. You know, Hannah's child ends up being the prophet Samuel. Rachel has... Who does Rachel have again? Joseph. That's a big one in Benjamin. What about Rebecca? Well, she's not... Sarah. Sarah and Abraham. They have Isaac. So, God is in the habit, apparently in Scripture, in the habit of, there's a pattern in Scripture of taking people that the rest of the world think are useless to society and making them the most useful in the story. These people go from being, you know, extras to being the main characters of the story. It's almost like God prefers using the disadvantaged. Now, why would God prefer to use a disadvantaged character? Yeah, but exactly, because then he's the one that gets the glory. You see, this was Jesus when he chooses his disciples. He doesn't go on the mountain and come down from the mountain after praying all night and say, right, I want the most theologically educated 12 men in the whole town. He doesn't do that. He comes, he picks fishermen, he picks tax collectors, he picks Simon the Zealot, the guy was a terrorist. You know, he picks these, like, nobodies that have no training. Because when they do what they do and turn the world upside down, Jesus gets the glory. The Holy Spirit gets the glory for doing what happens. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said that, remember when he was afflicted by the messenger of Satan, he prayed that it would be removed and God said no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect. My power is put on display and used in your weakness. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is weak in the world to shame what is strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And you see this throughout biblical history. It should be such an encouragement to you if you're a loser. You know, if you're just bad at stuff. You just have this, whatever your disadvantage is. Think about it. Moses, what was wrong with Moses? He was a stutterer. David. David was the runt of the litter, the young and scrawny shepherd. His dad didn't even invite him to the meal where the king was going to get chosen. Gideon. Gideon calls himself the least of the family and the least of the tribes. As we said, Jesus chose the least likely 12 men imaginable. And you can see how God gets glory from this, because God... when God shows up to side with the one who has the handicap, has the disadvantage, has the difficulty, then God gets the glory for the work that gets accomplished. I mean, I think of this time I was an exchange student in Argentina, and I was invited to play soccer with some of the local boys, and we went to the field to go and play. And I mean, I could play a little bit of soccer, but these guys, they eat, sleep, breathe soccer, football as they call it, and they're really, really good. So they're playing, and now we had to pick teams, and you know, they asked me, can you play, can you play football? And I'm like, yeah, I can play. I mean, I played in elementary school. So they're like, okay, good. So then we're picking teams, but now there's an odd number of us. So our team had one person shy of the other team. So they've got one more person. And what nobody realized is I was like having an anti-person on your team. I was like a real handicap, you know. So nobody knew that until we started playing. And they were like, oh, we should have put him on the other team. So now our team is losing pretty consistently. Not only because of me, because the other team has this extra player. And while the game's going on, another kid shows up. But this guy, he was a little bit older, a little bit taller, a little bit stronger, and everyone sees him and they all start cheering. He's like a local town hero because he was playing semi-professional soccer. He played for one of the clubs. So this was a big honor. And so everyone's like, oh, join our team, join our team, join our team. Well, he can't join the team that's winning, the strong team. Obviously, he has to join the losing team. So my being on the team, me being a handicap on the team, turned out to be the best thing that could ever happen to this team, because it was obvious that the professional guy now has to join our team. And as soon as he joins our team, we start winning. So now do I get the glory for that victory? No. What did I bring to the table? Well, I'm the guy that brought the big guy in because I was so bad. So in my weakness, this guy's skill was made perfect. And so he gets all this acclaim and honor because obviously if this team went from losing to winning, it's not because of the exchange student. It's because of this guy. And so you have to think of your life that way. Whenever you think that there's a disadvantage that you have, a weakness that you have in your life, don't think this disqualifies me. Think, no, this is what I'm bringing to the table. My weakness, my difficulty, my inability to solve this problem is what makes a gap for Jesus to join. And once Jesus joins the problem, it gets solved. And no one gives you the credit for it. And that's the way it should be. And that's exactly what's going to happen with Zachariah and Elizabeth. They go down in history. We learn about them. We hear sermons about them now. Why? Because they had a handicap in their society. They were the least likely to do anything of value for the coming of the Messiah. And yet they are the ones that God chose so that God gets all the glory. So you might be here tonight thinking that, you know, I'm disabled in some way from helping. Maybe your spouse is an unbeliever, or your business isn't doing well, or, you know, you're divorced, or your kids are acting up, or whatever. You have dyslexia, or you have an illness, or you're just old. Well, perfect. Perfect. That's exactly who we need. Those are the people we want on our team. You are the exchange students that we want on the team that are going to bring the professional player in. Because once we have disadvantage and we're okay with that, then God joins us and he becomes our advantage and he gets all the glory. So remember Charles Simeon. Remember him. Remember as soon as he got his heart right and he saw his age as an opportunity rather than a disadvantage, even though he was so ill, he decided to work for God and he knew that he needed God's strength to make up for it. That's when God gave him strength. And God gets all the glory for that, for 17 years of fruitful ministry. So, I hope that you will go home and at least think about the place of retirement in your life. Those of you who are planning for your retirement, what is your goal? What is your plan for retirement? So you can go from being a contributing, useful member of society and of the church and the kingdom of God to a time of just relaxing. Just a time of checking out that you've earned. Which is what the world says the whole goal of life is. Or do you want to think biblically? That your goal in your retirement, for those of you who are retired, is now finally, for the first time in my life, I don't have to spend hours and hours every day earning money to put food on the table. I now have all of those hours to not go play golf, move to Boca del Vista in Florida and drive around in your adult diapers or whatever it is you do on your golf cart. No, to plug into the church, to find where there's gaps where I can serve. Where now you can be in the nursery so that young moms with kids who can hear all the stuff that you heard already your whole life can now actually come and hear it because you're looking after their kids in the nursery. Or showing up to help with painting. We're about to... Actually, no, don't show up to... Only the elect can paint in our church, apparently. You have to be chosen to paint. But there's other things that you can do that you don't have to be good at. You can volunteer for these things. Why? Because you're retired from work. You're not retired from the kingdom. There's no such thing as retiring from the kingdom. That's called dying. And you don't want to be that person. You don't want to be the person that God takes home because, you know what, you're really not doing anything down there anyway. You might as well come up to heaven. You don't want to be that person. You want to be the person that dies with these boots on. You know, like a Charles Simeon. Like a George Whitfield, like a John Calvin, like a Charles Spurgeon. These are people that whose doctors specifically told them to quit or they would die, and they carried on ministering and they did die. That's the way you want to go. Be useful to the master. So, just a reminder of what we learned. If you want to be useful in the kingdom, you need to be saved to be useful. You need to be sanctified and actually walk the walk that you've been called to. And you need to be a senior citizen or some other kind of handicap, because it's in your weakness that God's strength is made perfect. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word that there's no such thing as being too weak for the kingdom, because we have your strength to rely on, and that way you get all the glory. And so I pray, Lord, that even this very week, we would think of ways of contributing to society, contributing to the church, contributing to the needs of the saints in some way, and in that way you would get much glory, and we would get the wonderful blessing of being part of your work here on earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Q&A time. Any questions? Yeah, Landon, you look like you had a question. I know you were just touching your hat, but you looked like your hand was up. You got a question? You don't. Okay, you can think of one. Anyone got a question about anything? Yes, Chris, shoot. That's a really good question. Let me just restate it for the camera. If you're in a church that is financially blessed and you have your needs taken care of, so the church is kind of self-sufficient and even has reserves necessary to maintain that, what are some biblical guidelines of how to spend the excess, if there is excess? And I think that applies not only to churches but even to individuals, because, you know, once you have your needs met and you've been wise with your money, some people still have like a lot of money left over, and they're kind of, well, I want to put that to work for the kingdom. How do I do that? Biblical principles. There are a couple of passages that pop into mind. So there's at one point where Paul says he wants to take his ministry to the Gentiles, and he runs this by the Jewish council. I think this is Acts 15. They say, well, you can, yeah, take it to the, go and do your ministry to the Gentiles, but just, I want you to remember the poor. And he says, that's the very thing I was intending to do anyway, you know. So they even understood there that, you know, once you get the basics down and the people get the gospel, the next step is to look after people's needs. And so there's always people around you that have needs. Maybe primarily you start with the people in the church, but in the scenario you're painting, let's say everybody in the church is being taken care of. And there's some places that there just aren't poor people in the church because of where the church is, you know. And in that case, you want to think through the mission of the church that we have been called to. Each local church has the same mission, and that is to evangelize the nations. Not all of us can go into the nations and be full-time missionaries. So the purpose of the church is to support those missionaries. So I think a blessing of having more money than you need for your local church ministry is you can multiply the amount of international and foreign reach that you can have. The wonderful thing about being in a country where your currency is so strong is that you get a lot of bang for your buck, as it were. You know, a friend of mine in South Africa is raising money for their church. They've been meeting in this terrible facility that they have to meet at like 4 p.m, and it's next to another religion that makes a lot of noise as part of their worship. I've actually preached in that church while it's going on. It's crazy. And that's all that they had. So now they're trying to raise money to build a building. And so I asked him, how much was it? And it's less than what it costs for us to just repair the roof of our building. We'd buy them an entire facility with parking lot and nursery and a whole building and all that kind of stuff. Because it's in Africa. And so everything's just cheaper there. Well, it's not cheaper. It's not cheaper for the people who live there, but it's cheaper for Americans to, as you send your money over, it kind of swells, you know. We support people in Colombia. We support people in different parts of the world. And I think that a church can just do more and more of that, because you're always just multiplying the number of people that hear the word and are trained in the word. Trying to think of other biblical guidelines. I mean, Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. There's always people that have needs. The thing about having your missionaries and being in touch with them is they know of pressing needs, medical needs, and, you know, just food on the table needs in other countries. And most churches in the world are not in that position. You know, when I visited churches in Nepal, it was heartbreaking. I mean, I go and I preach at this church, and they take an offering. They actually, everyone comes up to give their offering in front of the pastor, and he checks you off that you've given it. And if you haven't, he reads your name out at the end of the service. That this person, I mean, it's like they're under a lot of pressure. And for that offering, they take the offering, and then they gave it to me as an honorarium. And I'm like, you know, I'm supported to be here. Like, I'm not doing this. I came here to minister to you, but I was told if I returned it, it would be considered insulting to them. So instead of returning it, I gave it to someone else and told them to donate it back, you know. But these are poor, poor people, and that they have, like, lots of needs. And that's how most of the world lives, that they're always on the brink. But churches in the West, especially in places like America and Canada, and that have resources, and I think that it's a wonderful opportunity to share that with other parts of the world. I'll give this some more thought as well. Any other questions? Yes, Glenn. Yeah, Glenn's asking about this Sunday was the Sunday that turns out over 5,000 pastors in America and Canada all preached on the topic of or related to biblical sexual ethics in response to Bill C-4, which is a federal law that was passed in Canada that's meant to ban conversion therapy, which is a psychological technique that should be banned. But is the definition of that is written broadly enough to ban preaching against homosexuality and counseling against it and transgender and anything like that. So that's what we did on Sunday. We also spoke on a topic that touched on that. And Glenn's question is, have I heard anything further? The only thing I heard was that the number was over 5,000 who signed that they were going to do that. I haven't heard of any fallout or anything like that. I'm sure because the bill is so new, it'll take a while before something happens. And usually what happens is an individual will file a complaint. It's not like the government's out there looking to get churches. They've just made it possible that individuals who feel offended, you know, so if you had a family member who's transgender and you invite them to church and that day the pastor happens to be preaching about how you need to be content with the gender that you were born with, that would be illegal. And that person could then go and lodge a formal complaint against the pastor, which then would mobilize the state to be able to arrest them or fine them, yeah. But I haven't heard of that happening yet, but it's been 1 week. Good. Any other questions? According to the book of Numbers, the retirement age of a Levite, it was 50 years old, and so Zechariah could well have been under 50. Sure. I don't know a lot of 50-year-olds having babies. Advanced in years, maybe I painted the picture that they're complete geriatrics, but certainly the point there is that they were not of childbearing age. So whatever that is, you know. Yeah. Now, Abraham and Sarah, on the other hand, they're in their 90s and 100s, you know, when they have the baby, so there's pretty impressive.